If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1. What are little girls made of? You know it. Little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. What are little boys made of? Little boys are made of snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on a biblical worldview and interpreting cultural issues. A few weeks ago, we were in Romans 1, and we talked about the fact that our culture is confused by so many things. And the reason is because men have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. And so Paul tells us there that they became futile in their thinking, that their foolish hearts were darkened, and the result is tremendous confusion about so very many things. This morning, I want to talk specifically about the confusion that exists in regard to our identity, our essential identity, who we really are. If I were to ask you, what is your sense of identity? Who are you? How would you respond to that? If you were to ask me, I might say, well, I'm a pastor, which there's a sense of identity in your vocation and your calling, what you do. I might say, well, I'm a husband and a father. A sense of identity in our essential, closest relationships. Part of that husband-father is distinct from wife and mother, so it has to do with my being a man. But people derive their sense of identity from all sorts of things, from our abilities, from our interests, our appearance. I look this way or I look that way. I used to identify as a very thin man because I was. And I still have in my head that I am, but I'm not. It's this bizarre thing, right? But we derive a sense of identity many times from where we belong, the group or the family we're part of, which is why people who feel really utterly alone, one of the things they wrestle with is identity issues. Now, for centuries, philosophers have considered that question, who am I? And it's not just a theoretical question. The way we view all of life is impacted by how we answer that question. And the way we view things like homosexuality or heterosexuality, like transgenderism or being binary or gender fluid, as they call it, these are impacted by how we derive our sense of identity. There's a man named Christopher Yuan. He was an openly practicing homosexual for a number of years until he was arrested and thrown in jail for dealing drugs. And there he was converted, and the Lord transformed his life. And he's a former homosexual, no longer. Now he's a Bible professor at Wheaton College, and he speaks all over the world on these very issues. But he wrote this book called Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. And here's a quote that Yuan gives for us. He says, all our thoughts and actions are influenced at some level by how we answer the question, who am I? This suggests a closer relationship between essence and ethics than we may realize. Our sense of essence, who I am, has a profound impact on our ethics, what I ought to be doing, what I should and should not do. Our sense of identity gives us purpose. It gives us direction. It gives us a sense of meaning. It shapes our expectations of ourselves and of life. And we may look to a number of places to derive that sense of identity, but God's Word calls us back to creation. Our essential identity was established when God made us. In Genesis verse 1, 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, if you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1 provides us with the answer to this essential question, who am I? And our identity is rooted firmly in the fact that we bear the image of God. We are image bearers. Theologians like to impress you with fancy Latin terms. So they speak of the imago Dei, the image of God in man. Four things that we'll draw out this morning. Well, number one is that God created man in his image. And secondly, we'll see that the image of God applies equally to men and women. And then thirdly, our gender distinctions are rooted in creation. But then finally, for the Christian, our identity is rooted in the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first of all at this first point. God created man in his image. Our significance, our sense of identity, our value, our worth is rooted in the fact that we are image bearers. We bear the image of God. God created in 6 days all of the earth and the universe and the plants and the animals and the birds and the trees and the fish and so forth. And at the very climax of his creation, he created man. And man is unique among all of the other creatures that God created in this sense. God spoke within the Trinity, let us create man after our image. We don't find that deliberation going on up until this point, this contemplation within the Trinity over the creation of man in his image. When he created man, we are utterly unique. We are created in his image, after his likeness. Now, a few observations from that statement right there. Again, it's the first time God confers within the Trinity, marking out the uniqueness of that special creation of man. There's a specific or special attention given to how he created us. The second thing I want you to see is that if you go to previous verses, you'll see that every other creature was made according to its own kind. After its kind, according to its kind. It's not that there's this stream of evolutionary progression from one species to the next to the next. There's an abundant archaeological record now, or fossil record, that shows us some development within kinds, but not transitional forms from one species to another. And the more discoveries they make, the more they have to go back and rethink their theories of evolution, because the fossil record doesn't lie. And God created all beings, all creatures, after their own kind. But when he comes to man, he did not say, let us make man after his own kind. He said, it's like, let us make man in his, in our image, after our likeness. Now, there's not a distinction here between image and likeness. It's a feature of Hebrew parallelism, where a truth is restated with some different words to emphasize this is important, or to elaborate, or to shed new light on the meaning. What are we talking about? In our image, after our likeness. It's a stylistic repetition. So the question is, well then, what does the image of God in man, of what does that consist? Every single one of us, created in his image, we uniquely reflect what you might call the communicable attributes of God. In his original state, Adam was holy and righteous and innocent. He perfectly reflected the communicable attributes of God. Now, what do I mean by communicable? There are incommunicable attributes of God, things like God is sovereign. We're not. God is infinite. He's eternal. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. We're limited in those things, so we do not share his incommunicable attributes. But God is wise, and we can be wise. God is loving, and we can love. God is good. We can reflect his goodness. And God created man in his image, reflecting his communicable attributes. It's very interesting. Have you ever thought about what it is that compels men and women to create things? Think about it. What do you like to create? Maybe you like to create music, whether it's writing music or it's playing music somebody else wrote, or singing it, or playing an instrument. Maybe you like to cook, and so you create culinary masterpieces, or maybe you like art of various types. Maybe you're a computer programmer and you create computer programs that are elegant and that work. Maybe you have an inventing flair and you like to make new things. But on some level, every single one of us has some impulse to create. Have you ever wondered why? It's because that is what God does. That's the very first thing we find God doing in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. And we reflect that creative aspect of God's character every time we make anything. Now, birds and beavers make nests and dams, but that's about it. They don't build skyscrapers. And birds sing their songs, but their songs are, while beautiful, quite monotonous. No variety. This creative impulse is hardwired into every single human being. That's one part, one aspect of what it means to be created and to bear the image of God. We bring him glory as we reflect his holy character, his creative genius. This fact that we bear his image means that we are capable, we are intelligent and moral beings capable of relationship with God. The hymn, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, Alleluia." But the reality is, when birds their carols raise, they don't know that they're praising God. But they glorify him in fulfilling the purpose for which he made them, but it's only man who can have relationship with God and worship him intelligently and affectionately and faithfully. We can know about God and we can know God. And this image bearing is what gives us dignity. That's what gives us significance. That's why in Genesis chapter 9, we're told that if a man sheds another man's blood, if a man commits murder, he's to be put to death because he has killed someone created in the image of God. It is the image of God that gives that ultimate worth to every single person. Whatever value other people may place upon you, God says, you're in my image. Therefore, you have great worth. Whatever value the world may place on an unborn baby, that baby is created in the image of God and of great worth. Whatever value the world may place on a person with severe disabilities, like my own son, God says he's created in my image, is of great worth. Whatever value, and however much we might be tempted to despise people who hold radically sinful views, they're created in the image of God and they have dignity and are worthy of our love, of our charity, of our respect, of our compassion. The image of God in man gives us worth and value and dignity like no other consideration does. So what makes you special? Little girls, if I ask you what makes you special, you might say, I'm daddy's little princess, right? And that's true, and that's wonderful, and that makes you feel special, right? Boys, you know, I'm dad's buddy or mom's whatever. But whose you are is important. But do we recognize we are created by God, for God, in his image, bearing his likeness? That's what gives us meaning and purpose and significance. Now, at the fall, we did not lose the image of God. But the image of God was defaced. It's like if you took a really, really shiny piece of aluminum foil, and you looked in it and you could see your image. You could see your reflection. You crumple it up. Then you smooth that out again. It's full of wrinkles. And even though it might reflect you still, it's a distorted reflection. In the same way, we continue to bear the image of God, but that image is now distorted. We reflect his character, but in a diminished and sometimes in a contrary degree. Everything you do, everything you say reflects. It says something about the God whose image you bear. It might say something false about God. God is selfish when he's not. But when you're selfish, that's what your selfishness says about God whom you are called to reflect. At the core, we live for our own glory when we ought to be living for the glory of God. And that is a fruit of that fallenness and that distortion of God's image in us. But even unbelievers who have not, they don't believe God, they don't believe Christ, they've not been converted, are capable of acts of kindness, capable of true love, not love as Christ has loved us, but loving acts, they're capable of that. And I've witnessed it countless times, and you have too if you'll stop and think about it. Excuse me. But at the very core, they're living for their own glory. And even those acts of kindness are ultimately for themselves. Our wisdom has been distorted into confusion. We're prone to wander. We're prone to get things wrong. And as men suppress the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness, they descend further and further into confusion and folly and futility. Still created in the image of God, and yet that image has been distorted and defaced. Now, one way that that's demonstrated, and we see this in our culture today, it's profoundly influenced by what has been called expressive individualism. You may never have heard that term before. I had never heard it before until about 3 years ago. But it's actually a deeply studied, a thoroughly studied concept going back many, many decades, actually probably until the early 1900s or even the 1800s. But when I explain what it means, you're going to go, oh yeah, I see that all the time. See, for centuries, people derived our identity from God who made us. We are in his image. Our roles in life, our sense of family and society and our church and our generally accepted responsibilities, we recognize derived from the fact that God had made us and given us instructions, marching orders, as it were. In the 1800s, the age of rationalism, or the age of reason, gave way to the age of romanticism. This is important. In romanticism, there was this great emphasis on self-expression, less emphasis on truth and reason, and more on authenticity and personal freedom and individual expression. And there's inherent in there a rejection of other people's expectations. You need to be your authentic self. And that has bloomed into full flower in our modern culture, rejecting or at least calling into question any form of authority whatsoever that would put expectations on you. And we see it and we hear it. Things like, you be you, or be true to yourself, or follow your heart, or find yourself, or this is my truth. All of these are a manifestation of expressive individualism. It's an ethic that questions authority and elevates personal experience and personal interpretation of life over any kind of revealed truth. Now, you might wonder, why are you even mentioning this? Well, because this is at the very core of what we might call the entire LGBTQ+ movement, and that's what I want to talk about a bit. This expressive individualism is the very foundation of the homosexual agenda. Yes, there's sinful desires involved, but those desires are justified because it's not this is what I feel anymore, this is who I am. The Bible talks about homosexuality as something sinful. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us that this is among a list of things that will disqualify us from heaven. Paul writes, do you not know the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven? And then he gives some examples of what that looks like. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, but such were some of you, but you've been washed and changed and transformed by the grace of God. We're no longer those things. I don't want to single out homosexuality right now simply as distinct from all those other things, but our culture generally looks at all those other things and says, yeah, those are bad, but now our culture is becoming not only accepting, but promoting a homosexual agenda. A person who commits adultery is called an adulterer. And our culture is not so far gone that it thinks all adultery is fine. The immorality of it might be acceptable in people's eyes, but if you're cheating on a partner you're supposed to be committed to, that's wrong because you're hurting somebody else. What does it matter who you hurt unless they're created in the image of God? But our culture doesn't get that. But when they speak of somebody who commits adultery, they don't define him as, they don't view his essential identity from which flows everything, is adultery. Adulterer is his essential identity, and everything he does flows from that. It's something people do that's distinct from who they actually are. Now, for a long time, that's how homosexuality was viewed. But there's been a significant shift in its perception, not only by those who practice such things, but by our society as well. Going back to Christopher Yuan, who, again, was openly in a homosexual lifestyle, he said there's been a shift from describing how people are to who they are. It's not, this is how I feel, this is who I am. It's not just a practice, it is an identity. And to be true to myself, I must live out my identity. He's considered to be an essential part of who he is. And you'll hear things like, since God made me this way, I have to be true to myself. Why would God give me these desires if I'm not supposed to live and fulfill them? The reality is we all have sinful desires of different types. And our sinful heart is wandering, looking for expression. And some find it in greed. Some find it in being swindlers. Some find it in being adulterers. Some find it in being homosexuals. But those who have bought into this idea, this expressive individualism, I must express who I am. If this is who I am, I need to come out of the closet and fully embrace this gay lifestyle. That's what you're hearing. That's what's being promoted in our culture. That is expressive individualism applied in this case. But that's not the way God created us. He created us in his image. And his image is reflected in males as well as females. So I want you to see, secondly, the image of God applies equally to men and to women. Genesis 1:27 uses this Hebrew parallelism that I talked about a minute ago. It's restating the same point in slightly different words to shed new light on its meaning, to give emphasis. For instance, so God created man in his own image. And in the second line, it doesn't change the words, it just changes the order. In the image of God, he created him. But then it sheds new light by saying, male and female, he created them. What's the difference in the third line? It's substituted image of God for male and female. That's not to say that God is both male and female. God is presented as Father. Jesus is presented as Son. There are some who say God is gender neutral. I don't think that's true. Yuan says God supersedes gender. It's an irrelevance. I think we don't want to go any further than what Scripture says and leave it there. But I want you to see that male and female are essential aspects of the image of God given to us. These parallel statements. Male and female is parallel to the image of God. So gentlemen, men are created in God's image. But ladies, women are created in God's image as well. And the term male and female are applied to the image of God. It's interesting, the word Adam means man. But that's not the word used here. It's a different word that means male. Speaking to gender, sex. The Bible doesn't divide those like our contemporary culture. I'll explain that in a moment. But Yuan says here that there's a direct correlation between the image of God and maleness and femaleness. It's essential to who we are, and being male and female is essential to who you are. You're either a man, a male, or a woman, girl, female. And God established marriage to be between one man and one woman. In chapter 2:24, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage, from the very beginning and throughout the biblical history, was between a man and a woman. Now, we know that because of sin, men had multiple wives, but you will not find a single example of a happy family with multiple wives, not one. Every single time you see disaster and conflict and brokenness. But I want you to see marriage is a creation ordinance. God designed it. God established what it would look like. He created man and women to complement one another so that we might be fruitful and multiply. that we might fulfill our purposes in this world. But modern man who knows better than God, who has thrown off the absolute authority of God's word. And let me say this, young people, hear me, this is very important. There are professed Christians who will still, they'll say, I believe the Bible, but. And then they'll buy into the contemporary cultural message that contradicts the clear teaching of God's word or reinterprets the clear teaching of God's word. They're not yielding to the authority of God's word. They're leaning on their own understanding rather than trusting God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it might sound very plausible. We talked about plausible arguments earlier. But it's deceptive and it's false. And when modern man throws off that authority, he becomes a law unto himself. That's what the word autonomy means, a self-law. And they reject God's perfect design and they redefine marriage for whatever they want it to look like. Now, it's important to recognize, God said it's not good for man to be alone, but it's not essential to be married in order to accurately reflect the image of God. How do I know that? Jesus. He never married. Yet no one bore the image of God more clearly and more perfectly on this earth than the Lord Jesus. But when we do marry, it must be according to God's design. A man and a woman together reflecting the image of God together. He created us male and female. And in those distinctions, we still bear his image together. And it's important, thirdly, that we recognize these gender distinctions are rooted in creation. Male and female, he created them. This distinction has been unquestioned for millennia. There's been no question. Male, female. People have done sinful things in distorting that, but there's been no question about the distinction between men and women. Mark Dever, speaking of this, said from the very beginning, people commonly spoke about the two sexes, male and female. But then he said the terms sex and gender were used interchangeably. But then he said in the 1980s, with feminist studies in our country, those gender studies, now they call it, but they began distinguishing between the term sex and gender. They distinguished between what men and women do and what they are. Sex speaks to physical, biological distinctions between men and women. It speaks to those actions carried out by men and women in relationship to one another. But gender speaks to society's constructs of maleness and femaleness, those roles, those expectations, those obligations, those opportunities that are uniquely for men or uniquely for women. And so in our day, gender studies are distinguishing between sex and between gender. The scientists know every female has two X chromosomes. Every male has one X chromosome and one Y chromosome. That's the extent of my knowledge of genetics. I've just told you everything I know. But those are undeniable realities. And you can do a blood test and you can tell what kind of chromosomes does this person have. And for both, their bodies reflect these chromosomal distinctions. Now there is a very, very, very tiny percent of the population, very tiny, their bodies are kind of mutated. They didn't produce correctly, but that is the exception. That's not the norm of creation. And again, that's an expression of the fall, just like disabilities are an expression of the fall. But so the common view, this expressive individualism, looks to sex as something that is biological and is actually assigned. We'll talk about that in a minute. Gender applies to your mind, how your self-perception, how you view yourself. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Now, again, for millennia, the answer was plain. These two questions referred to a person's sex, but increasingly this distinction is being drawn when we refer to this word gender. And this shift that's taking place is central to gender confusion, or what's been called transgender agenda. It's based in this expressive individualism. This is what I feel, therefore this is who I am. Some will say things like, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. A man who believes he's a woman, he has gender confusion. So he's convinced that his gender is female, even though his body tells him otherwise. What's going on? They're confused about that essential identity in which God made them. That used to be called a gender disorder. There's a book called the Statistical Manual of Diagnostic, or the Diagnostic Manual of Mental Disorders. It's kind of the official book of all mental illness. And for a long time, they spoke of gender disorder as a problem in and of itself. Now they speak of gender dysphoria. Hear how they define it. It's the emotional and psychological distress that can arise when a person's internal sense of gender doesn't align with the sex they were assigned at birth. I want to unpack that for a minute. Because it used to be that when somebody suffered from gender confusion or this gender disorder, gender identity disorder, there was a clear recognition, this person's confused, there's something wrong in their thinking. We need to help them to think properly and accept how God made them and be comfortable in their own bodies as God made them. But now, the problem is described differently. There's a distinction here between gender and sex. There's this biological, assigned at birth, sex, but there's this internal sense of gender. That's your authentic identity, so they say. And they refer not to your chromosomal or your biological sex. They say the sex assigned at birth as if it was somehow arbitrary and misguided. They didn't wait to find out how you were going to identify yourself, so they just said, this looks like a boy, we're going to call him a boy. And that's somehow misguided and in some people's minds even oppressive. And the emphasis is no longer on the confusion. The emphasis is on the distress caused by that condition. So the solution is not to clear up the confusion, it's to remove the distress by normalizing the condition. You are what you feel. This is how you identify yourself. This is the expression of your individualism. Therefore, that is normal, that's good, that's right. We're going to confirm that. We're going to do everything to make you as comfortable as we possibly can, confirming this alternate interpretation of who you are. So this transgenderism is rooted in expressive individualism. It's rejected God's creative design so that what I feel is more important than what God has done in making me. Juan says this. He says, when denying this physical and genetic reality, which is what they're doing, they're denying a physical and genetic reality, we let experience supersede essence. What I feel is who I am. In other words, psychology usurps biology. Now, this is very significant because we get in discussions with people and we say, can't you look at plain biology? And they're saying, you're missing the point because they've moved the goalpost. And so we end up talking past each other because they don't deny the biology, but they deny that biology determines our internal perception of who we are. And again, remember, at the fall, the image of God was, it was disfigured, it was distorted. And transgenderism is a profound distortion of the image of God in man. But it's not just a distortion, it's an outright denial of the essential identity who God made us to be. You know, what's really horrifying in all of this transgenderism is being imposed upon children earlier and earlier. It's one thing for adults to be confused here. It's another for teenagers, but it's even another for 6 and 5-year-olds. We're in the middle of a culture war, and I've said I'm going to avoid politics, and I am. But we can't ignore the fact that there are well-meaning and thoroughly confused adults who have bought into this agenda, into this distorted view. They're confused about essential identity. They look at people who suffer, truly do suffer. Some suffer with gender confusion, and there's a compassion for them that says, let's normalize this condition. Let's make sure nobody bullies them, so let's make sure everybody accepts it as right and normal, and they end up elevating that condition so that other kids go, hey, I want that too. They're getting extra attention. I want extra attention. I'm one. Now, there are people who suffer with this, and they need real help. They need the truth. But when we normalize a sinful and distorted and a confused condition, we end up promoting it. One of the defenses, one of the justifications for this is this oft-repeated warning that kids, teenagers who suffer from gender dysphoria have a much higher rate of committing suicide. Now, there is a mental illness involved that can produce depression and can lead to suicide. But follow-up studies have been done to show that people who have these transition surgeries, they medically alter their bodies to fit their perceived gender, actually have a higher rate of suicide. That's not what they want you to know. They cover that up. But there are a lot of studies, particularly done in Europe, that have demonstrated that. And in one of the major medical universities in Pennsylvania, the psychiatrist who actually originated this practice has completely denounced it. I think it was at Johns Hopkins, which is in Maryland, has completely denounced it and said the suicidality rate is higher. And they have vilified him because his conclusions don't meet their agenda. But when someone says, I think I'm a woman, and so he has his body mutilated. Or a woman says, I think I'm a man, so she has her body mutilated. And then as she goes on beyond that, her distress doesn't go away. And it's like, wait a minute, I've been sold a bill of goods. What am I going to do now? My body has been mutilated, and it didn't solve the problem. I'm without hope. And you can see why suicide becomes a greater likelihood, and it does. There's a major study that was released in Great Britain just last week. It's called the Cass Report. A pediatric doctor named Hilary Cass was commissioned by the English National Health Services, some official service, to do a study on the science behind this whole transitioning of children practice. And the study came back just last week, very critical of the whole arrangement. She called what they call gender-affirming care, which could be either hormonal or surgical treatments. She questioned the safety of it, and she questioned the effectiveness of it. And all of these other treatments, she said that we're getting it wrong. One writer in commenting said her report calmly and carefully demolishes many of the common activist tropes. Just demolishes their arguments because she's looking at the facts, not just people's feelings. Now, most of the medical establishment in our country is not there yet. They're still buying into this agenda. But there are a number of countries in Europe which are ahead of us in that regard. They were ahead of us going in the wrong direction, but now they're seeing the fruit of it, and they're turning back and going, no, we're not going to do this to our kids anymore. And there are a number of publications that you can get online that will show you this very phenomenon. It doesn't mean they're saying that this whole idea of gender confusion is misguided. It's saying these solutions that we are seeking to impose are wrong. They're rejecting the practice of medically turning boys into girls and girls into boys, but they're not acknowledging the image of God in us. The problem remains there's terrible confusion in our culture about things like gender and sex. And as the culture seeks to normalize it, there are increasing numbers of young people who get on the bandwagon, as it were. It's interesting. Groups, particularly of young girls, teenage girls, begin to identify using some of the very same language because of the influence of social media. And it's if you dig down into the studies, it's really pretty shocking. But the message of expressive individualism says, you define yourself. Problem with most teenagers, and kids, I hope I don't offend you here. Most teenagers, if you're told you have to define yourself, you're not real sure how to do that. How do I figure out who I am? And that was a big question when I was growing up. We talked about teens having identity crises. And many people live with an identity crisis. I don't know who I am. And if I don't know who I am, I don't know what I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to view myself or how other people are supposed to view myself. And it becomes very isolating, because we have lost sight of the fact that we have the dignity of bearing the very image of God. What's even worse is this distorted view of reality is being foisted on children younger and younger. They're just kids. And they don't give any thought whatsoever. Girls play boys' stuff and boys play girls' stuff, and it's totally innocent. And if left alone, they get out of it, and eventually boys are boys and girls are girls. But nobody has to teach a little boy to turn a stick into a gun or a little girl to turn anything into a baby, right? Those instincts are hardwired from the very earliest days. But this, how we deal with children, is a matter of intense debate in schools, it's in politics, in the media. I want to read you a quote, and I'm reluctant to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Some of you know the name Bill Maher, M-A-H-E-R. He is a very, very liberal comedian on HBO, but he's not afraid to call out the excesses of liberalism. And so sometimes he says things that are like, wow, he gets it, why don't other people? I want to hear what he wrote this last week in an article. He said, contrary to the progressive dogma that we've been describing, children are not miniature adults, wise beyond their years. They're naive. They're gullible. They will believe anything and just want to please grown-ups. And they don't have any frame of reference, so they normalize whatever's happening. Whatever they see grown-ups doing, it must be right. That's why endlessly talking about gender to six-year-olds isn't just inappropriate, it's what the law would call entrapment. Now think about that. It means they're enticing people into doing something they would not ordinarily do. A police officer undercover offers to sell someone illegal drugs. And the person hadn't thought about it, but like, well, sure, why not? And then he gets arrested. He wasn't looking for that. He was entrapped. And little kids are being enticed by normalizing what God's word says is an abomination. And Bill Maher has the sense to call it entrapment. And of course, he's already been vilified for saying such. But he goes on, he says, when teachers portray normal heterosexual relationships in a negative light, cisgender, that's a bad word, but that's what we are, as opposed to transgender. When they talk about how noble and honorable transgenderism is, kids often respond, I want that. I want in. And they're immediately, without question, put into this protocol without even informing mom and dad in many cases. And it destroys lives. They're being enticed to deny their very essential identity. And it's not even expressing who they believe themselves to be. It's expressing who they think adults want them to be. Now, I want to point out quickly, these gender distinctions are rooted in creation. It's a denial of God's creative design, and it's wreaking havoc on the world around us. The root of the problem is we are created in the image of God, but it's been disfigured by our sin. And what's the solution to that? Well, the solution is a new creation. So our fourth main point here. For the Christian, our identity is rooted in the new creation in Jesus Christ. Yes, we bear the image of God, but now we're being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone perfectly reflected the character of God on this earth. None of the effects of the fall marred his holy character. From the day he was born through his early years, he had no terrible twos. They were terrific twos, and they were thrilling threes, and they were fabulous fours, and so forth. Because he was perfect, and he never sinned. He perfectly, at every age, reflected the character, the holy character of his Father in heaven. And so he achieved a perfect human righteousness that you and I never, ever could achieve. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he died on the cross, willingly laid down his life to bear the penalty that we deserve, that he died in our place, that in our place he might give us his perfect righteousness. I quote this often. It's my favorite verse about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was punished the way we deserve to be punished for our sins. We're rewarded the way we are rewarded with the reward he earned with his righteousness. The great exchange, it's often called. But that's not all that Jesus did for us. This righteousness he's provided is outside of us. It's called an alien righteousness. It's his, not ours. But he is actually molding and shaping us into his holy image. He's restoring in us that image of God that was defaced by the fall. Romans 8 and verse 29 says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is called, that's the process of sanctification. It's that conforming us little, by the work of the Holy Spirit, into the image, into the holy character of Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. We are united with Christ. We are in Christ. That is now our essential identity. Who are you, Christian? I am united with Jesus Christ. Whoever else I am, whatever other relationships I have, whatever other abilities, responsibilities, duties, privileges, whatever else is going on, I am in Christ, and if we share that identity together, we have communion with one another. In Christ, that's who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, or new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. The old is the image of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about how we bore the image of the first man, but now we bear the image of the new man, the second man, the last man, the Lord Jesus. We are united with Christ. And even though we still bear the effects of the curse and the distorted image of God, the character of Jesus is being molded and shaped and formed in us. And we look forward to that day when that process will be fully complete and we'll reflect the image of Jesus Christ without any spot, any wrinkle, holy and blameless. Christian, hear me. That is who you are. That is your essential identity. If you are a Christian, whatever else you do and whoever else you know you are, and however else you feel, you are in Christ. That is our essential identity, and we need to learn to view ourselves that way. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's plural, but it's us. It's who we are together. That's our identity. We're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who we are determines what we are called to do and what we're able to do and what we want to do. If you're a Christian, this is who you are, and it's whose you are. So I ask you, are you united with Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him as your Lord, your Savior? Have you received his forgiveness and his perfect righteousness? He offers that freely to anyone who will simply believe him. We turn away from going our own way. That's called repentance. And we put our faith and trust in him, not ourselves, because we can't make ourselves good enough. Part of our identity is incapable in ourselves. But in Christ, we are declared righteous. I want to close going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read during our scripture reading. It tells us we're partakers of the divine nature. With all that we've said, I want you to listen to this. Our identity determines who we are, whose we are, what we are capable of, what our agenda and what our priorities ought to be. And so we read here. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. What do I have? I got everything I need to live for Christ and be godly. He's given it all to me. I don't need to live out of a sense of a deficit. He's given me what I need. I just need to learn to use it. I need to trust him. By which he's granted us his precious and very great promises. That is the what he's given us to equip us, his promises. We trust what he has said, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Who are you? I reflect. In fact, I even partake of the divine nature of Jesus in some mysterious way. How do you do that? By believing his precious and very great promises and living in light of them. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Expressive individualism is a fancy way to say sinful desire. It just is. People define their essential identity in terms of their desires rather than how God made us. For this very reason, make every effort, because of who you are and whose you are, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this. For some, or for whoever lacks these qualities, is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He's forgotten his essential identity. And the result, he's unfruitful. That union with Jesus Christ is so comprehensive, it envelops all that we are. We are called partakers of his divine nature. There's a vital relationship, we said earlier, between essence and ethics. Who I am determines who I or what I ought to be doing and what I want to be doing. And if you understand who you are and whose you are in Christ, then make every effort to pursue the character of Jesus Christ spelled out here in this text. That's who we are. That's what we must do.